That's about enough message to go home with, isn't it? I am delighted to be home, especially since it's just in time for Super Bowl 17. Some are already predicting today that this will be the yawning bowl, because both the Washington Redskins and Miami Dolphins are famous for defense strengths. And watching a defensive ball game is about as much fun as listening to your neighbors argue. Most of you know that this Super Bowl today is an exact rematch of the 1972 Super Bowl, when at that time, then-President Richard Nixon sent in a disastrous play through the coach, George Allen, of the Redskins, a play that led to their being defeated. I just hope President Reagan will set this one out. Maybe the outcome will be different. January has been a very good month here, and it's been a good month with me across the country. Campbell McAlpine, who certainly isn't known for exorbitant expressions, earnestly reported to me that he enjoyed his ministry more here this time among you than he had ever at any time before. Oh, that's all right, brother. I'm using this one right here. Thank you. Are you having trouble hearing? Are you all hearing all right? This brother was trying to straighten my microphone for me, and I have one here in case any of you should. But if you're having trouble hearing, how about it? Everybody hearing all right? Good. Thank you for your care anyway, and for your wanting to help me out. I do need help many times, and I always appreciate all the help I can get. Campbell reported to me he had enjoyed his ministry among you here more than at any other time. And by the way, earnestly commended our associate pastor Phil Young in the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and the way he handled the closing of that service. And some of you were here on that Sunday night, I'm sure. I've been told by numbers of people that every ministry this month seemed to blend into a kind of purposeful tapestry of conviction and ministry. My time also at Bradenton, and then Sarasota in Florida, at Houston and San Antonio, Texas, and then last weekend in Torrance, California, was equally released. In fact, I don't think I have ever felt a heavier anointing, and I know I have never felt more direct involvement with the needs of people and seeing those needs met than in these days of ministry. I want you to pray with me this coming week, as well as others from our church, because this is the 9th Annual Spiritual Leadership Conference at Moe Ranch, and there's a genuine cry for revival on many hearts, and we're expecting God to do some very special things this coming week. Next Sunday, I will begin in earnest an expository series of messages from the New Testament book of Romans. I have only preached on Romans on two occasions in 11 years. The first was my first year here. I preached 8 months on Romans. And then in the summer of 74, we began the book and ended it without completing that series. But I expect there to be fresh renewing in my own life, and I also sense that for you as we begin this series. The Swiss commentator Godet has pointed out that every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church has been connected with the teachings set forth in the book of Romans. In fact, his exact statement is, the Reformation was certainly the work of the epistle to the Romans and that to the Galatians, and it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked, both in cause and in effect, to a deeper knowledge of the book of Romans. Isn't that interesting? Because not only does that excite me because of what it says, but it excites me that God has led us into this book of Romans parallel to the moment that there's a heart cry for revival. Most of you know the complete transformation in the life of Martin Luther occurred when he read that interesting verse in Romans, "The just shall live by faith." Perhaps you didn't know that John Wesley was attending a little London prayer meeting in Aldersgate, in which they were studying the book of Romans, and it was there that John Wesley said, his words were, his heart was strangely warmed And John Wesley began a ministry that literally changed history, and the historian Lecky documents that truth. Luther wrote, "The Epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament. It is the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." That's Martin Luther's words. Chrysostom, the great father of the church, had the book of Romans read aloud to him twice a week. And Coleridge, the great English writer, said the Epistle to the Romans was the most profound writing that exists in the English language. Now, those statements are all interesting and wonderful. Many of you remember that the little Bedford tinker, John Bunyan, was transformed in his life, not by Francis Bacon or by Shakespeare, but by reading the book of Romans. And out of that, out of the truths of Romans, he began to see the concept of the Pilgrim's Progress. And he put that to print, something which has affected much of the world. To my knowledge, there has never been a heresy or a false emphasis that has emerged from the book of Romans. It purports like no other scripture to teach us the true good news of God. And I have a great anticipation in handling that book with you in the coming months. But for this morning, I must share with you some simple things on my heart about us, about Peninsula Christian Center, about our time and our circumstance and our decisions. I apologize to any here who were present in the annual business meeting on Wednesday, because you'll hear many things for the second time. But God made it very clear to me beginning Friday afternoon that I was to share with the entire body of Peninsula Christian Center, not just the 70 or so souls who braved the storm on Wednesday night to come to that annual business meeting. Because we've got to have clarity and unity, and that includes all of us. Some of you in this service are not voting members, but you belong to PCC. Now, it's between you and God why you have chosen not to be officially a part or formally apart. But you support this body, and you're involved in it with your families and your own personal life. You see, the true issue in any Christian experience is this: are you functioning where God has placed you? And that's no small matter. Christian stewardship always has a where to it as well as a what to it. It isn't just what we do in Christian stewardship, it's where He has told us to do it. One word out of the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 1, has had my head spinning for several days as I've begun reviewing and studying again. You know, the book of Romans is Paul's transparent personal introduction to a basically unorganized home ministry group that met in Rome. They had not been set in order yet. It was a group that dwelt near the throne of power of the world, the throne that is called by John later on the throne of Satan himself. Paul longed to come to the Romans. He wanted to establish their ministry there. But since he could not come, and little did he know the only way he would get there would be by prison, but since he could not come as he wished now, he was to write for them, grounding them in the truth through the Holy Spirit, protecting them from errors and confusion which were circulating like whirlwinds around the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Paul introduced himself by the highest title of Christian experience: Paul, a bondslave of Christ. I want to get to that next week. And then next he states what his calling was, that his calling was to be sent forth. It's translated apostle. Sometimes it's used as a title. I believe in this passage it's meant to be used simply as a function, one sent forth with the gospel. But then he proclaimed a third introductory word about himself. He was not only a bondslave and an apostle, but he said, "I have been separated to the gospel of God." Now that word separation has always bothered me. I think the reason separation bothers me is that it's always been associated in my mind with a narrow, bigoted, exclusive, withdrawn, legalistic form of Christianity. Now, friend, the issue isn't separation from the world, so-called. It's separation unto Christ. Now, don't get me wrong.
If a person separates himself unto Christ, he does separate from the world. If you happen to be in Los Angeles and want to get to San Francisco, you have to separate from Los Angeles to get to San Francisco. But the issue is not the from. The issue is the to. Donald Gray Barnhouse, whose studies on Romans have always been a blessing to me, great Presbyterian Bible teacher, he says it this way, and he says it so beautifully, and I can always get away quoting it. Some of you can't hold me to it then, that way. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, the man who tries to be separated from the world without being separated to Christ is going to find himself in a strange position. There are so many Christians who are narrow and cantankerous because they have been giving up things instead of getting Christ. They have gone at the things from the wrong end. Look out among you, the people you know as Christians, and you'll discover two sorts. One rubs you the wrong way. The other fills you with admiration. One of them boasts that he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that until you think that failing to do certain things is the whole of his religion. Those with whom he talks want to go out and do the very things he does not do as a sort of reaction against his life because it's offensive. The other Christian strikes you as being a holy person. You do not expect him to do certain things because you feel he is possessed by higher motives. He has been in the presence of the Lord, and he is so filled with the presence that he draws you to Christ. If you are not this type of Christian, you are not what God wants. You may bleat from morning to evening that you don't get drunk and don't go in for carnal pleasures, but no one's going to listen to you. You've pumped a lot of things out of your life, but you have nothing else in their place, and even nature abhors a vacuum. End of quote. What a statement. I did some research this week on the word that's translated separated. Separated unto the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. In the Greek, it is the word aphorizo. Now, this is a combination of two words. First, the Greek preposition apo, which means off or away from, separate, departing. The other word, horizo, which is a verb, basically means to mark out or to bound, to limit, to set a boundary. In fact, horizo is the source of our English word horizon. In fact, they look almost alike. You would recognize them if you saw them written in the original language. You could transliterate the word aphorizo in Romans 1 by saying that Paul was off-horizoned. He was separated from the formally marked out boundaries and limits of his former circles. To put it another way, he had been brought up in one circle. His life had been circumscribed by that circle. All of his life had been lived within that horizon and the vision that was comprehended by that horizon. But when he came to know Jesus Christ, and when he surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, there was a new center for his life. He became off-horizon. That is, off the horizon of the world as it was then, or his circle as it had been up to that point. Reportedly, Christopher Columbus used to frequently encourage his men by saying, "Men, today we break new seas." New seas. The limits are off. The boundaries are gone. True Christians are off horizon, at least as far as the world is concerned, the world's little circle of understanding. And that, lady, is why the processes of God in the life of an individual believer and the processes of God in the life of a group of believers, a church, are totally inexplicable to the world. It's impossible for the world to understand. The world has its system of judgment and success and failure and business and investment and logic. God's program isn't democratic. God's program doesn't run by a fiscal budget, and that's incongruous to people who are horizoned by the world's system. When I returned from this summer, I ministered to you out of Jeremiah 48, verses 11 and 12. Some of you remember that. And the phrase was emptied from vessel to vessel. And the story in Jeremiah 48 is about Moab. Moab had refused the process of being emptied from vessel to vessel. And that process was a means by which the wine would be refined and purified. And as a result of refusing to allow God to pour him or them from vessel to vessel, they remained with the same taste and the same scent of the dregs that they had had before. And I said that we as a body of believers are being emptied from vessel to vessel. And the vessels into which we are being emptied are the specific and unique arrangement of our circumstances. And in September when I ministered to you, I said that two of the specific vessels we were being poured into were vessels called misunderstanding and the one of strange guidance, particularly the latter one, strange guidance. And I said it was like a vessel that had unusual bulges and ridges and shapes. And when the wine is poured into the vessel of strange guidance, it feels like it's out of place. There seems to be a waste of time, there's a waste of energy, there's a waste of money and finance. Things don't seem to add up. It's an inexplicable process in God's hand. And here is the believer, or the committed group of believers, the congregation, being poured into this inexplicable vessel that doesn't make any sense by the rational logic of the world. But when that believer or that congregation yields to the vessel of strange guidance, it leaves behind in that vessel dregs of distrust and fear. Can you imagine Abraham, whose name meant High Father? And you remember Abraham was given the promise that he was going to be the father of seed children that would bless the entire world. But it was 25 years from the time God gave him that promise until it happened. Can you imagine Abraham at about his 85th birthday or 90th birthday and someone meets him and says, "Hi, what's your name?" And he says, "It's Abraham, High Father. And by the way, I want you to know God's promised to give me seed that's going to bless the world." "Oh, that's great. Where are your children?" "Well, I don't have any." "Oh, 85 years of age, no children, your name is High Father, and your seed's going to bless the world." "Oh, yes, we've heard about people like you." In fact, not only did the people who heard that laugh, his own wife laughed. And she not only laughed, but she conspired in the flesh to try to make it look like the promise of God had been fulfilled. Romans 4:18 through 21 tells the truth. God declared that Abraham's body had to completely die, that there could be no potential or capacity within his flesh to fulfill the promise. It had to be fulfilled by the miraculous provision of God. God had to intervene alone to make it possible. Now, there's no reason for us to be particularly spiritual this morning. Peninsula Christian Center has been going through what I think we could very easily call a death to a vision. And in spite of the murmurs and critics, that vision never was, has never been, a vision of Rick Howard. It's been a vision of the leadership and the people of this church, time and time again affirmed in each distinct step by a period of fasting and prayer and waiting upon the Lord, and that's occurred over 5 years. And some of us have incredibly invested in our lives to personally identify with the blessing of God. Seniors have liquidated stocks and others have given property. Anita and I relinquished a provision that had been made for our retirement early on in this program. And others of us have been led to continually, sacrificially live up on a week-by-week basis to a spiritual commitment that we made before the Lord. And that wasn't emotion, sir. Our hands, his vision, was not a commitment to a specific project. We couldn't have been clear on that point. It was not to a building. The amount pledged could in no way have built a building. It was a commitment to the vision and purpose of God upon this place as he established it. And that commitment, sir, was made to Almighty God for his purpose. It wasn't made to a man or to a church. It was a commitment that was made so that some of us might come to understand what sacrifice was and that we might understand commitment. And any believers failing to understand that have only to answer the Holy Spirit who leads. For every decision on this vision has been backed by prayer, including the New Life Retirement Center. Second guessers have said, well, if we'd have only just tried and built the church, or I never really thought the retirement project was sound anyway. Those people seem totally oblivious to the fact that there was solemn assembly and prayer that was behind that particular decision as well as every other decision. Now, it becomes very important, my friends, that you understand something. I think it's best made clear in the writings of Amy Carmichael. And Amy Carmichael has given us a tremendous passage on the concept of answered prayer. You remember, she was a missionary to India. Amy Carmichael was confined by an accident and resultant illness to her bed for 20 years, the last 20 years of her life. But it was during that time that God released in her incredible message that has blessed the world. Listen to her speak. Sometimes people speak of God having answered their prayer. But what they mean is that he has answered it according to their desire and he's done something about which they are glad. If he does something different, they say sadly, he has not answered. All this is a mistake. Prayer is always heard if the one who prays comes to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, I love the Lord because he hath heard. And that's a word for every believer. And the other word in the scripture, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. If we love him, our real prayer is that his perfect will may be done, whatever the words are. And so it is certain that we will have that petition even before we see it granted. The form the answer takes does not affect this fact. I know that sometimes we do not see how the thing granted to us is at all what we desire, and yet it is. And in parentheses she says, I speak for his lovers only. And then she continues, for after all, what the deepest in us wants is not our natural will, but the will of the Father. So what is given is our heart's desire, if he hath not withholden the request of our lips. And here in this last line, but God always answers us in the deeps, never in the shallows of our soul. And in hours of confusion, we do well to remember this, end of quote. Do you hear what she's saying? If a man is in love with the Lord, regardless of what he's praying verbally, what his heart is praying is, your will be done. So whatever form the answer takes in the will and purpose of God, that believer has had the answer in the deeps of the Spirit, not in the shallows of the Spirit. Can I tell you a funny thing? The complaints and the discussion, and there's not a whole lot of it in this church at this point, but the complaints and the discussion is not coming from the people who've made real commitments. The families in this church who allowed their homes to serve as equity loans, with one exception, have stood on flinching and supportive. And that one exception, incidentally, had to do with personal financial needs and had nothing to do with negativism at all. Those who've made the real sacrifices in the several fund drives that have been a part of the church in the last 5 years, to my knowledge, not one of those who've made those real sacrificial commitments have raised a voice. The squeaking wheels seem always to be those which are not carrying weight anyhow. Do you know that there are some people who actually think tithing is giving? Tithing simply returns something that belongs to God. It's the minimal standard of stewardship in the Bible. But certainly tithing is not sacrifice. How confused can we be? God help this body to hear voices which deserve hearing and reject the voices which are voices of confusion. Phillips Brooks said something, sir, that is I think a bedrock understanding of Christian faith. Phillips Brooks wrote, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people. Do not pray for tasks that are equal to your power. Pray for power that is equal to your tasks. What a difference that makes. John Davidson Rockefeller wrote on the same line, "I believe every right implies responsibility, every opportunity implies obligation, every possession implies duty." The facts are simple. If we were to sell the Farm Hill property, and for those of you who are not a part of this body, several years ago, in the direction of God, we were led to purchase 6 acres of land across from Kenyatta College. If we were to sell that property even below its value, using the most conservative estimates possible, we could liquidate all project-related indebtedness, including the loan fund. We didn't have the property before, and we didn't have the expenses before. And if you choose, we can return to that same position. No excess property and no indebtedness. In fact, if the Farm Hill property were to be anywhere sold for anywhere what we're told its estimated value is, the church could not only pay all loans, but it could sit on a nice financial cushion. And wouldn't that be nice for some of us? No more sacrifice. A return to all's well in Swellsville. Wouldn't that be neat? But as someone has wisely said, safety does not consist in the absence of danger. Safety consists in the presence of God. And let me say something to you, because I don't believe we're finished with the economic rocking that this country is going through. And regardless of the temporary change, and it may come, I believe we'll probably have a brief window again of economic security for a matter of months, and that's all it will be. Because I believe we are still, save for revival, we are still going to walk through the necessary judgment of God upon the wastefulness in this nation. What about you as a job? What about you where you do? What about the commitments you make? Let me tell you something. Safety is not going to be the absence of danger in your life. Safety is always in the presence of God. Well, I'm going to put all that aside because I refuse to be preoccupied with what I think God considers the smallest issue in our collective ministry. The great event of this year at Peninsula Christian Center has been to mark this as the greatest year of released ministry in the history of this church, the entire history of this church. And I encourage you, as you leave this sanctuary, to pick up a copy of the annual church report, and particularly read the missions report done by our secretary, Vivian Sturken, our missions secretary. You'll see a paragraph of names: Haiti, San Francisco, Guatemala, Florida, Spain, Alaska, Mexico, Israel, Amsterdam, Wales, the Anastasis, Lebanon. Now, those names might seem familiar to some of you in the sense of you'll say, oh, yes, churches send money to various missions places. Oh, no, lady, that's not what it's about. It's easy to send dollars to missions. That's a cop-out in many instances. We happen to be involved in 55 different missions of the world by investing our money. Those are places reflective not of the investment of dollars, but of the investment of people from this fellowship. And that's always the costliest and most personal gift of all. Released ministry must be a priority in the heart of God. This June, we have an opportunity to live out a dream of mine. I'm not saying we will. It's contingent upon our commitment. But I have longed all of my ministry to have one of our missionaries actually come home on furlough and live with us in our fellowship, to be a part of our church, to give us a genuine opportunity to know them, to commit to them as people, to receive from them. And just about 4 days ago, I received a letter from Carl Bradley and Karen saying, and they initiated it, Carl's that kind of person, saying, "I'd like to hold you to something you said 4 years ago. We'd like to come and live in Redwood City during our furlough. We'd like to put our girls in the Christian school. We'd like to become a part of the body and tie into it for the rest and refreshment we need." And then he said, "And far more than that, we feel somewhat like an adopted child. We know we're loved, but it's hard to share when you really don't know someone." Now, whether that happens or not, I don't know, but what a dream. This has been a year also to enjoy the Schombergs in our church. and to participate in the launching of a national ministry to international students. The world is literally being affected from Redwood City. In 1982, there has also been a phenomenal increase in the outreach of my personal ministry. And it's difficult to speak about this subject because it's personal. And yet the growing recognition and release of your pastor's ministry is surely one of the costliest investments that Peninsula Christian Center makes in an average year. Most of you know the two books that we wrote a couple years ago that you sent us to write for International Correspondence Institute. The first book is now in about 40 languages. The second book is approaching 20 languages. The first book is now a 13-week television series to be used in teaching in Christian radio or Christian television across the nation. And now, this year, an American sales program is going to be released that will greatly couple the impact of these books. Also, last year, our participation in the World Map Conference provided an increased national thrust to our tape ministry and influence. I now get calls from all over the nation, mainly from pastors, two of them this week, in desperation seeking counsel. Peninsula Christian Center is literally known the world over for its quality of spiritual ministry and for the loving release of ministry to the body of Christ at large. And I want you to hear this. As a result of that, this church and its people are the daily recipient of multitudes of prayers that are made before the throne of God, which are offered lovingly by grateful fellow Christians all over this world. In fact, people pray for Peninsula Christian Center who think Redwood City is somewhere up in the Redwoods. That's most people think we're somewhere up there north. They have no idea where we are, but they pray for it, and God knows, thank God he does. God continues to use this church, Peninsula Christian Center, according to the purpose that he revealed 50 years ago. To Mae Stevenson, Bernice David, and a group of other women gathered around a pot-bellied stove, 50 years ago, God said this church would be a filling station. People would come up. She saw in the vision the touring cars, the old touring cars of years ago. People would come and be filled and trained and released. Sure, that hurts. But remember, it puts this church in the process of multiplication, not addition. And multiplication is God's highest order of ministry and growth. God continues to send us the highest quality of staff that can be found anywhere in the world. Some stay, they become a part of the core. Pam Maxwell, who's been released on this sabbatical, has been with us for 10 years. Claude Weaver is finishing his 8th year. John Jost, who's involved in many activities on the peninsula, Peninsula Symphony and so forth, has been with us here in shared ministry for 6 years. In fact, our Peninsula Christian school teachers have a combined total of 43 years to us. Not 43 years teaching, 43 years to this place of ministry. Others come purposely to learn and receive and go on. We know when they came that was their purpose. Chan and Barbara Keith, Chan, who ministered here last Sunday morning, now pastors a successful growing church. It will be our privilege this spring, later this spring, to go and dedicate a new sanctuary seating about 700 people. Chan would tell you at any moment that this place was his real school of ministry, and he would return and serve us here if we needed him. Steve Ragsdale, now as an internationally known music ministry, literally heard by millions of people on a daily basis. PCC was the launching pad, the filling station. And there are others, and there will be others, who come to bless and to minister, and all the while they're ministered to and blessed. And when God leads them on in almost every instance, and that's a rare thing in the church world, in almost every instance when they go on, we lay our hands on them, and they go with continued contact and gratitude to Peninsula Christian Center, its leadership and people. Some people I know would be like the little girl who kept pulling up the plant to see if the roots were growing. And they want some kind of momentary awareness. You see, the longer you come into Christian maturity, the more that you will understand that true Christian maturity is to see the consequences of your actions further and further and further down the road and not expect the consequences to be immediate. It is a trust in the heavenly steward who always seeks a true return for his investment. It's a trust in the faithful husbandman who patiently waits the early and the latter rain. 1982 has been a banner year for us in so many ways, enlarged ministries, release in our worship. Do you know that the giving in this church increased last year $146,000 in 1 year, and that was in the midst of a serious national recession? And many other new frontiers have been opened among our people. And I believe 83 will be a whole new experience in the faithfulness of God. But there may yet be more death to our vision. I recently read an article. In fact, it came into my possession during this month. It was an article in which Lauren Cunningham put the facts about the ship, the Anastasis, into an article. I was involved with him 14 years ago when that dream was dreamed. God said, a ship 400 to 500 feet long. They got the vision. They started talking about it all over the world. People got excited and sent in hundreds of thousands of dollars. And then God said, look, if this is truly to be Christian, it must come to the cross. At one point, Lauren said, as the vision grew, I asked the Lord, Lord, would you trust us enough to allow us to pay cash for the ship? And God said, I can, but it will cost you much. And I said, I'll pay the price. And when I said it, I came to understand that it would mean lost reputation. And then he speaks about God purging them and their leaders being on their face repenting before God and getting their hearts pure. And then he speaks about the fact that one time in the process of God dealing with him over this issue, God impressed upon his mind this fact, that he would shake youth with a mission until only that which couldn't be shaken would remain. In a vision one night, as he was praying before the Lord, he said he saw himself standing up in front of 200 youth of the mission workers and announcing to them that God had released the ship. And everybody applauded, and a great cheer went up, and everybody was thrilled. And then Lauren said, I turned and I saw Jesus standing in the shadows unnoticed. And my heart began to break. And he said, I wept uncontrollably for over an hour, and I said, God, take the ship back. We don't want it. We meant to lift Jesus up, and we've ended up lifting a hunk of metal and hiding Jesus in the shadow. It's one thing to rob man, but it's a horrendous thing to rob God of his glory. As the word came and God taught us that there would be a death to our vision, we also came to understand that there would be a resurrection. But we know, Lauren said, that the death would mean a death to our reputation worldwide. In fact, humorously, he says, we had proclaimed to the world that it was going to be a 400 to 500 feet ship. We couldn't turn around and buy a rowboat and say God had answered. In fact, it was during that time that God gave them a scripture. It's a scripture that surely I have seen, but I haven't seen until I read this article. From the book of Psalms, speaking about Joseph. And the word was this: until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Until the time that the word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And then Lauren speaks about the fact they had made a down payment on a ship in Wellington, New Zealand. And when it became obvious, though they had put a deposit down and it was known throughout the city, when it became obvious that this vision was going to die, Lauren stood up in front of the leaders and said, you know, when this thing really is dead, we'll know it because it will stink to high heaven. And Lauren went on to say, I don't normally use colloquial words, but those ones were important. Because the next day, in broad print in the headlines, it said, youth loses ship. And Lauren said, I gathered the staff, showed them the headline, and said, there's our obituary. But the next day, in the same place where the headline had been, youth loses ship, were large letters, headline letters, saying, mysterious smell over Wellington. The night before, there had been an odor They had sent out experts. They thought there was some gas leak somewhere. It went out over national television and radio. Mysterious smell over Wellington. They never could locate it. But Lauren said, I knew the source. It was the death of our vision. And then Lauren said, I told our leaders, God is so funny. He has such a sense of humor. But in God's plan, there was to be resurrection. And as with Lazarus, resurrection means three things. One, you have to roll away the stone of unbelief. When God deals differently with us, unbelief begins building. And the stone of unbelief must be rolled away. And then there has to be a declaration. Lazarus, come forth. And there are things that need to be spoken in that way. There's a true message in the positive confession understanding. You do establish things creatively with the words of your mouth. And whatever false abuse has been made of that truth, the fact is there's a declarative moment to say, God, now. We call forth that thing which you've promised. And last, they had to loose him and let him go. Let me ask you, are you ready for this kind of process? Some of us in this body are personally attached to the Farm Hill property. Others of us are personally attached to the Middlefield property. All of us seem to be attached to some kind of a physical plant. I don't know how well we'd do under a tent in a parking lot. And we all seem to be quite attached to our reputation. What if God has a purpose beyond all of these things? David Needham wrote, God's purpose in creating us is so that we, through a dependent fellowship with God, can receive and display the very life of God, the glory of God. Are you willing for his process to take precedence over what you consider the momentary product and project of your life? Will we ever be content to allow God to manage the results and just to rest in his glory? Because you see, friend, that will mean interruption and discomfort and loss of reputation. It did for Jesus. And it may even mean a smell to high heaven. Campbell McAlpine called me on Wednesday morning. He had no idea that we were having an annual business meeting that night. And he said, Rick, this is kind of strange, and I felt I had to call you immediately. I've just opened and read a letter from a minister, an intimate friend of mine. And in that letter, he said, I received a word for Rick Howard this morning from the Lord. Since Rick Howard doesn't know me from Adam, I trust you to pass this on. It is from Isaiah 48, 6 and 7. Something in his life soon to be released from the Lord, so new that he could not say he knew it in advance. I tell you, you tremble with expectation when a word comes from God in those kinds of roundabout circumstances. Last week in San Antonio, I ministered to hundreds of people in the evening sessions, more than I've ever ministered to under those circumstances. On Tuesday night, the pastor did something unusual. He asked the people to write specific words. This little satchel here, which they gave me, is filled with those words, each of them a personal comment. I wish you could take time to read them, not because they exalt a man. There's nobody in this place more aware of his sinfulness and his need than I am. But they are statements about the faithfulness of God to use anyone who's willing to be where they're supposed to be. And who's willing to do without reserve what God has ordered them to do. During the end of that service, while people were writing, I was sitting to the left of the pulpit. I saw a very dignified black woman get up from the back and speak to one of the elders. And then I saw her come to the platform and speak to the pastor. And in a moment, she was standing at the pulpit. She stood and faced me and very deliberately said, I wanted to know what to give you, Rick. And the Lord gave me this word. And she began deliberately and slowly to read, because you have heard me and have known my name and have glorified my name among the people, I will hear your voice and will grant unto you the desire of your heart. Therefore be of one heart and one mind, and I shall grant it unto thee. But know this, that I am the Lord God Almighty, and there is none like unto me. Ask of me the thing that I desire. I will increase you and bless your ground and the blessings of your family. For I have known you and have loved you and have ordained you for my name's sake. I can't even read those words without weeping, because they speak of the incredible long-suffering and faithfulness of a great God. I love you in this church. I need you. But I don't want you to be surprised, and I don't want to be surprised myself. If God empties us from a vessel in which we have been blessed for days and months or even years, I never want to settle upon the lees. I don't want to settle upon the dregs of good experience, because I know He has a choice to further refine us. Moab refused being emptied from vessel to vessel and maintained the old taste and smell. When a believer allows the process of being emptied, he becomes a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord Christ. I love you more deeply than you know, and have given and denied more than you will ever know to express my love to you. But I want you to know this. Human love always wants to shelter and to spare. Divine love is braver than that. And it's divine love that God orders us to walk in. I believe 83 is a year of victory, but victory from heaven's vantage point, not as it appears to us. Larry Ballard has written, "Many of the most important healings and deliverances in Jesus' ministry came as a result of an interruption to something He was already doing. With all my heart, I say, God, interrupt me for Your glory." Isn't Larry Ballard's point, doesn't he really mean by saying great deliverances often came as a result of interruption in something that He was already doing? Wasn't he saying the same thing that Paul was saying in Romans 1:1? If we are separated unto God's purpose, we are a people who are off-horizoned from what most people think. The boundaries, the limits, the little marked-out areas, the horizons of this world system, they're not for us. Individually and collectively, we become eccentric. We are out of center with the world center. And we are on a new horizon. A horizon that's centered on the purposes of Christ. And that horizon, that being separated under the gospel, means identification and involvement with Christ's body, which is the church. Watchman Nee writes, in What Shall This Man Do? God is not satisfied with single, separate Christians. When we believed in the Lord and partook of Him, we became members of His body. Oh, that God would cause this fact to break upon us. Do I seek spiritual experience for myself? Do I make converts for my denomination? Or have I caught the wisdom of the one heavenly man and realized that God is seeking to bring men into that? When I do, salvation, deliverance, endowment with the Spirit, yes, everything in Christian experience is seen from that viewpoint, and everything else is transformed. There are only two times in the Scripture that this word, aphorazein, is used concerning Paul. In Galatians 1:15, Paul says, I was put off horizon in my mother's womb by God. But in Acts 13, he says, I was put off horizon when the brethren of the church laid hands on me and confirmed the purposes of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a kind of interesting experience about this. He was on the ship, the Majestic, the liner, the Majestic, going across the Atlantic Ocean, and he got to know one of the junior officers, and he asked him, could he have the privilege of climbing up to the highest point of the ship, the so-called crow's nest? And although that's something that would normally never be granted, he was allowed to do it one early morning before the other passengers were awake. He rose, climbed that narrow ladder, never looking down, and those of you who've ever done it know you don't look down, until he came to the very top of the crow's nest of that great liner. And he said, I gasped when I was there, for the ship seemed so small, and there was not another ship, and there was no land in sight, and I could see the horizon. And then he said, a funny thing happened. as I looked from that crow's nest at the horizon around that ship, nothing but water in this little ship, he said, I remembered making cookies with my mother. How as a small boy, she'd spread the dough out on the marble, and then she'd give me the cutter, and she'd tell me to begin cutting. And of course, the object was to cut the circles very close together so there would be little dough left in between. And he said, I remember taking the cut cookies out of the marble and leaving those little white circles and noting how each cookie left an entirely different circle. And suddenly, he said, I had a revelation about what God does for us. Little circles of our life, little limitations, who we're supposed to be, and the little circles we grow up with, and the little limitations and boundaries people set. But God wants to station us off that limited horizon. I remember a young man in a college retreat that I was involved with. This young man had counseled with me about the sin in his life and how excluded he was from God and his purpose. And one session after everyone else had left, he, as most of you know, I normally use a chalkboard quite a bit, beat it to death in most instances. He walked up to the chalkboard and grabbed a piece of chalk and he hit it, made a dot. He said, that's me. And then he put a circle around it and he said, that's my sin. That's what separates me. And I would have never thought of this answer, but the Holy Spirit put it in my heart. And without saying a word, I went over and took the piece of chalk from his hand and I drew a larger circle. And I said, yes, but that's what God does. He draws a circle that's big enough to include you. The little cookie cutter horizons have to be left. The little cookie cutter ideas of our purpose, our desire, our thing, our evaluation, our opinion. God draws a circle bigger than any. And he says, this is my horizon. And the believer in Jesus Christ gets off-horizoned from the narrow concept of the world. I'd like you to stand with me, please, with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Christians, even in this auditorium, who fit Amy Carmichael's description. You see answers to prayer only in getting things you wanted. You haven't moved to the place of knowing an answer to prayer that comes in a vessel and vehicle totally different than you would have anticipated, expected, or desired, but which fulfills the deep heart of the cry after God, which says His glory, His purpose, His will. So many of us living in our own little horizon, our own little cookie cutter ideas. And God is saying, don't you understand, that's not my purpose. The answer isn't a ship, the answer isn't a building. I have a horizon far bigger than that. And as you abandon that little limited vision, He opens up a whole new horizon of His purpose as to who you are and what God intends for you. A believer has an opportunity in the Lord to become biblically eccentric, off-center with this world center. And when that happens, God gives a new horizon. Becomes so exciting and revolutionary and life-changing and transforming. And everything begins flowing from that. I'd like you to take hands of the person beside you for a moment. We sang a song here some time ago. I'm sure we'll probably struggle with the words, but they go something like this. In His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time. Lord, You teach me every day as I'm following Your way that You do just what You say in Your time. What a tremendous understanding
Would you just confess that with me together as we close this service? In His time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, You teach me every day as I'm just what You say in Your time. Again together. In His time. In His time. He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, You teach me every day as I'm following Your way that You do just what You say in Your time.
Father, we don't know. We don't really know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the rest of today holds. But we do know You. And we hold to Your hand, and You know the future. Forgive us for our cookie-cutter ideas about the boundaries and limits of Your purpose. And help us to climb the crow's nest of the Holy Spirit and to see the horizon that You purpose for us. And we know to be in Your horizon will mean to be off-horizoned by the world. Lord, free us from the feeling that there's any necessity for us to explain to the world the dealings of God in our life. Free us from the necessities of explaining what You're doing, Lord. And the trust that comes from believing that in Your time, You make all things beautiful. That poured from vessel to vessel, the wine will be aromatic and fragrant. Or as Brian ministered to us, Lord, from Your word this morning, the vessel yielded to You will become a vessel unto honor, meet for the Master's use. Apply Your word to us. Lord, save us from letting Satan in the next hour or two take the seed of the word that You mean to change us so that it becomes a vague memory. But implant it as good seed, bringing forth great harvest. Lord, those who wish to come for communion, I ask Your blessing upon them as they kneel in the prayer chapel and an elder hands them those elements of bread and the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, that there will come blessing and release. And Lord, we pray as well for this evening as we enter into fellowship around this commitment You've asked us to take to our heart in Guatemala. Lord, we want to be Your people. Not known by some worldly standard of success, but known for the deep working of God in our lives, collectively and individually. Bless, protect, and keep Your people. In the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, whose principle of resurrection brings to life that which is dead, for the glory of God. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Share Christ's love with somebody near you, will you? Amen.